study of salvation, the doctrine of salvation. And last week, Mr. Didos asked a question about the if clauses in Hebrews chapter 3. So let's just kind of go there for a minute, and we're going to just talk about that for a second because I have an answer to that. In Hebrews chapter 3, these are verses that are often thrown at you to try and suggest that you may lose your salvation. He brought up about the if clauses. What about the if clause in verse 6? But if Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And then down in verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. I'm going to have to give you a grammar lesson here. I was actually wrong in what I had suggested could be the conditional clause. It's a different conditional clause than what I thought. Okay, in grammar, the if clause, and this would be true in English too, but it's certainly true in Greek. The if clause is called the dependent clause. The if clause is dependent on a main clause. We'll have a picnic today if it doesn't rain. The if clause is dependent upon the main clause, your independent clause. We will have a picnic today if it doesn't rain. Now, the technical term for this in grammar, the technical term for the if clause and the independent clause is, the independent clause is called the apodosis, and the dependent clause is called the prodosis. So the if clause is the prodosis, and the independent clause is called the apodosis. Now, this is just all technical linguistic stuff, but hopefully it'll give you an understanding here. Now, the Greek language is precise in that it uses as few words as possible to make a point. And depending upon what the writer wanted to communicate, he would use an if clause. And the if clause isn't all the same just because you read if. There are four types of clauses that can be translated if. We'll have a picnic if it doesn't rain. You could mean, we are definitely going to have a picnic since it's not going to rain. You could use in Greek an if clause to say that. That would be the clause of reality. You could say, we are going to have a picnic if it doesn't rain, or if it does rain. Contrary to whatever happens factually, we're going to do this. You could say it that way. You could say, we're going to have a picnic, and there is the possibility or the probability that it's going to rain, if it rains. Or we're going to have a picnic and it is possible, not probable, but it could rain. Now you can in English, you'd use a lot of words to say what you actually meant. In Greek, you'd use very few words. You'd just use an if clause in the prodosis, and then you'd have your apodosis making a statement. Now, there are four types of if clauses in Greek, in language. You have the factual statement. And let me show you one of those types of if clauses in the Bible. Go to Galatians 5:18. Galatians 5:18. Here's where Paul uses one of these if clauses. This is the factual use of the if clause. Galatians 5 and verse 18. See, my goal here is to so confuse you, you don't know what this is talking about. No, it isn't. That's not the goal at all. In verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. There's an if clause. You're not under the law is your apodosis, the independent clause. If you're led by the Spirit, that's the prodosis, the dependent clause. Okay, in Greek, this is a factual statement. Paul is saying, basically, since you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Since you have the Spirit of God in you, you have the Spirit of God that's leading you, you're not under the law. That's the emphasis of this. Even though it appears if, it's not all ifs are the same. That's what I'm trying to say here. Okay? The second type of clause that can use the word if is the contrary to fact, contrary to reality clause that uses an if clause. Now let me take you and show you one of there. John 11. Go over to John chapter 11. Now this is a different if clause that's used in John chapter 11. And in John chapter 11, I want to show you verse 32. John 11:32. Okay? Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, that's not the same kind of if clause that you read in Galatians. This is a different if clause. And the if clause here is actually a contrary to fact, a contrary to reality clause. Had you been here, he wouldn't have died. It uses a whole different structure in the if clause. In fact, I could get into all the different structures, but that wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. So I'm not going to do that. Okay, another kind of if clause is the if clause of possibility. And I want you to go to 1 Peter 3. I'll show you one of those. This is another type of if clause. It's not the same as the Galatians one. It's not the same grammatically as the John if clause. This is a different one in 1 Peter 3, verse 14. 1 Peter 3, 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. You're a podesis, the independent clause, you are blessed. The prodesis, the dependent clause, if you should suffer for righteousness' sakes. Now that if clause is, there's a good possibility you might. It's not a guarantee, but the possibility is there that you could suffer for righteousness' sake, and if by chance you do, if that possibility happens, you're blessed, okay? That's a different type of if clause, than a different type of structure. Now the one that's in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6 and verse 14 is the what we would call the probability if clause. So the if clause is basically saying this in verse 6. If you hold fast our confidence, and it's a good probability that most believers will do that. The probability is most believers will do that. It, by using this particular if clause, it's not a guarantee. In other words, it's not a guarantee that every believer will hold fast to their testimony and reflect the household of Jesus Christ. It's not an automatic guarantee. But there's a good probability that most believers who trust the Lord will do this. That's the kind of if clause that's used here. It's the same kind that's also used in verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now, there's a good probability that those who have become partakers of Christ will hold fast until the end their great testimony. But it doesn't always turn out that way. There could be some who actually are in the household of Christ who don't hold fast that testimony until the end. So what you have here, and you can't just take all if clauses and lump them into one basket and say they all say the same thing. They don't all say the same thing. That's where careful study to rightly divide the word comes into play. So the if clauses of Hebrews are basically teaching us that it is generally true that one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will hold fast their profession and demonstrate they are a reflection of the household of Christ until the end. It is generally true, but it's not always true. Some believers don't hold fast to their profession, even though they may be part of the household. Some don't hold fast to their profession of faith, even though they should. But the probability is, for most believers, they will do that. Does that help answer your question? He's saying that the good probability is that most believers will hold fast. The believers who don't hold fast, they're not losing their salvation. They're just not reflecting they're part of the household of Christ. They're not reflecting they're part of the family of God. That's what the if clause would present itself to be there. See, there are different if. They have four classes. Now, you won't see that in English. I mean, you can't figure that possibly out in English. You would have to go at this point to the Greek text, and that's where problems arise. People aren't careful to research and study things, and as a result of that, they form all of these theological notions. And yet, if the notion's solid, it has to stand grammatically. And some things are real simple to see in the Bible, and you don't need to do further research like this. Other things are not so simple to see, and you have to do deep research like this in order to make it clear. Yes. What the writer is basically saying here is that if you're going to enter into the full rest of the Lord, that let me look. I cover that here. Notice, go down to verse 3 of chapter 4. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said. Chapter 4, verse 3. For we who believed enter the rest. You enter the rest of God. You cease from your works. You enter into the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. We who have believed. Okay? What he's challenging those who are Jewish, who are automatically saying that they're guaranteed things in their relationship with God, is make certain that you've entered into the rest. In other words, he's challenging those to make sure that they've entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the challenge of verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 4. All right? You are the house. And that's his whole argument with the clause of probability. Probability is that most people who've entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ will demonstrate they're part of the household of God. But there's the possibility that someone who has entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ will not necessarily demonstrate they're part of the household of God. That's the point he's making by the if clause, you see? Yeah, well, there's a good example, like the Corinthian church, a carnal church. That's a good illustration. I mean, they were believers, but they certainly were not reflecting that they were in a right relationship with God, okay? Let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the precious word, and thank you for the privilege we have of studying it today. We thank you for this doctrine class. Pray that you would minister to us today as we look further into your word and your doctrine. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, there are another group of passages that people use to try to say, prove you may lose your salvation, that are referring to true salvation being proved by fruit. They're not talking about losing salvation. They're just talking about that fruit demonstrates one has a right relationship with the Lord. One who's not bearing fruit has problems in their relationship with the Lord. That would be the emphasis of this. The passages are not necessarily dealing with the idea that one who's not bearing fruit doesn't have a relationship with the Lord, because there are passages that tell what God will do with one who would persistently and continually be a non-fruit-bearing part of his family. He will deal with that individual. He makes it pretty clear in his word that that's what will happen. Now, there are two lines of truth that thread through New Testament teaching regarding fruit of one that's saved. First of all, there may be times when a truly saved person bears no fruit at all. There can be times when a truly saved person is not bearing fruit. They're not a fruit-bearing believer. They're not living their lives right. God isn't using them. They're an unclean vessel, and they're not dealing with things, and therefore, because they're not dealing with things, they're not being used of the Lord. They're not bearing fruit. There are possible times and moments where that can happen. Secondly, there cannot be a total time when a truly saved person bears no fruit. In other words, if a person is truly saved, there will be situations and circumstances and times when there will be a bearing of fruit. And I want to remind us that it's true, we may look for certain things as fruit inspectors, but we're not the one who determines what's really a fruit-bearing thing. And I think this is something that oftentimes gets overlooked. The Pharisees were judging people based on their code that they'd come up with, and if a person were keeping that code, they'd say, well, boy, there's a fruit bearer right there, when in fact they weren't bearing any fruit. It's God who determines who bears fruit. We don't follow each other around every day of our lives as some Gestapo, and you can bear fruit more ways than you can probably even realize in situations where you aren't the one that's even orchestrating the situation. Something you say to encourage someone, sometime you share the gospel, sometime when you've done something and you happen to talk about the Lord or something, that is part of fruit bearing. And the point is, a Christian who's truly trusted the Lord will have moments in life where there will be evidences of a fruit bearing believer. They may take a stand and say, no, this is wrong, this isn't right. Those are all key moments in all of our lives where there can be fruit production taking place. So we're not the ones who actually, in the final analysis, are saying this person bore fruit and this person didn't bear fruit. We don't know. That's God's business. He's the one who ultimately will determine this. Now, bearing fruit is a valid test for humanly establishing true salvation, and we are, in some respects, to look for fruit bearers, because fruit bearers do indicate, if it's a true fruit, that they are, in fact, in a right relationship with God. I mean, when a person is being used of the Lord to influence people into being saved or mature in their lives, they are developing things that are right in a right relationship with God. But you have to be careful when you look at a fruit-bearing person. And I'll give you a great illustration of this. The first church that we were a part of when we moved to Grand Rapids to go to school was a church in which we got involved in ministry. And there was a guy who, if you looked at him externally, you'd think, boy, there is a fruit bearer. This guy would just bother people with the gospel. We had a park across from the church, and on a Sunday afternoon, he'd go up to people and he'd tell them, boy, you shouldn't be listening to that music and you ought to be believing on Christ. I mean, that's what he'd be doing. He'd go right down through this park doing this. And I used to think he was a nut, to be honest with you. But he would do this. And if you looked at that, if you just looked at the externals of that, you'd say, wow, this guy really must be in tune with God, because he's out there on the front lines going through this park just doing these kinds of things. Well, when he ended up moving out of the house that he was renting, there was a crew of ladies. My wife was one of them that had to go in and clean this place up after he went in to do that. And they found his stash of pornography. Down in the basement, he had his little dirty, filthy, secret closet where he was stashing pornography. Now, I'm convinced that what kept this guy going externally outward was to fool people and to make it look like that he was really in a right relationship with God, when in all, in fact, he wasn't in a right relationship with the Lord. He didn't have the power of God. He never demonstrated the power of God. So we have to be careful when we're saying we're looking for fruit as to what we're actually looking for, not just external stuff. And I think that's why we must always leave the final analysis of things to the Lord, because he's the one who saves the individual, and he bears fruit through an individual. And the different kinds of ways that he bears fruit, you just can't say, here it is, A, B, C, D. It works differently in different people's lives and with different people's personalities. So I think that becomes a critical issue. When fruit inspections are being made, we need to remember that it is possible for a true believer to be out of fellowship with God to the extent that he or she is not bearing any fruit. That is a possibility. Now, there are certain passages that are alluded to that people use to try and say, prove you may lose your salvation, when in fact it's not discussing that. The first one is in John 8:31. I'd like you to go there. John 8:31. Now, in John 8:31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him. Now, this just amazes me because that part is often overlooked. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So here, this text is often referred to as one that proves you could lose your salvation. It will be observed that those who appeal to this verse are neglecting true doctrine, and they're certainly neglecting the context. The context, obviously, is that of discipleship when Jesus Christ is physically here on earth, and he's addressing those who have believed on him. I mean, that's very clear from the very verse. You don't even have to look at other verses to see that. So he's basically saying, if you as a believer want to be classified as my disciple, here's the prerequisite. And that's what he's saying there. It has nothing to do with getting them to believe on him. They've already believed on him. They had believed on him. He's saying, if you want to be a disciple, if you want to be one that travels with me as one of my disciples, then the prerequisite for that development or for that classification is you must abide in my word. That is, you must continually want to grow in my word. You must want to learn my word. You want to apply the word if you want to be classified as a disciple. This is a whole different classification rather than being classified as a believer. They had already believed on him. Now, when you go to the context, it becomes even more apparent about this reality, because at this meeting in the temple of Jerusalem, there are some Jewish people, scribes and Pharisees, who come up to challenge Christ. Notice verse 2 of chapter 8, and early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down, and he began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst. Now, this is an amazing thing. They're trying to discredit Christ. They want others to discredit Christ. In fact, in verse 13 of chapter 8, the Pharisees therefore said to him, "You are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." They're doing everything they can to discredit Jesus Christ, and Christ has frankly told them, "You're going to die in your sins. You're not believing in me, and that's the way you're going to go into an eternity of condemnation in your sins, because you think by your religious works and Judaism you're right with me. It isn't going to make you right with me. You have to come to me." Christ knew that many Jewish people were listening to him, and he warns them that if they don't believe in him, they're going to die in their sin. Notice verse 24, "I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." Christ is teaching they must put their faith in him or they're going to die in their sins. That's what he's teaching in this temple. Now, the Jews, of course, put great stock in their religious lineage, in their religious heritage. They put great stock in the fact that they were Jewish, Abraham's offspring. And they basically said, well, we're guaranteed a right relationship with God because we're Jewish. And Christ says, no, the issue of a right relationship with God is the issue of believing on me. You have to believe on me or you're going to die in your sins. Now, once you've believed on me, there were some that said, we want to go to another level. We would like to become one of your disciples, one that's traveling with you, one that's actually going around and doing the things that you're doing. And the issue, Christ says, the criteria for that is not believing on me. They've already done that. It's abiding in the Word. In other words, you're going to have a strong commitment to the Word if you're going to go on to the next level of going from just believer to disciple in that classification that seems to come out of this passage of Scripture. In other words, there are two classifications. You've got a believer in Christ. Many believed on Christ and were not going to die in their sins. But then you have another group that actually physically followed Christ, traveled with Christ. They were the disciples. And in order to be a disciple, they had to actually be one who would not only just listen to the Word about believing on Christ, but they had to listen to the Word that He taught them about everything else and abide in that. And that was the criteria for being a disciple. Now, what's interesting to me about the noun disciple is that it shows up many times in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It shows up a few times in John, a couple times in Acts, and never in Paul's writing. You don't see the noun disciple show up. Because you're moving from a time where Jesus was physically here on earth to a time when now we're all a priest unto God. And now every believer in the Lord is a priest unto the Lord. So you actually move out of the arena, I think, of the avenue of actually using the noun disciple in the sense that it was used in the context of the New Testament. The term disciple basically means a follower, and in the case of actual disciples, they literally, physically followed Jesus Christ as He went from point A, B, C, D. They traveled with Him. Now, today, I suppose we could make some application to the statement that if you're going to mature in your relationship with the Lord, Paul is very clear, you have to grow in knowledge of the Word. I mean, he's very clear to point out the same principle. If we're going to blossom at the highest level of maturity, then we must be saints in Christ. We must be priests who really abide in the Word. It has nothing to do with losing salvation. That's not the discussion here. It's about going from being a believer to being a disciple, an actual follower of Jesus Christ while he was here on earth. And that's the point that Christ is making. In fact, in this very context, notice verse 34 of John 8. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin, and the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. If, therefore, the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." So Jesus is saying, every person who comes to Him by faith is set free from condemnatory sin. They no longer will die in their sin. That's the whole discussion here. But if you want to be a disciple, you have to abide in the Word. Now, this is a great passage. I love this passage where this woman is taken in adultery. And I love the whole way that it's handled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love it in regard to the woman. Because here this woman is taken in the middle of sin. And she is taken and publicly brought by the Pharisees and scribes and dumped at the feet of Jesus. Little does she know that this very humiliating episode of her life, and little does she know that those evil Pharisees and scribes who are creating this miserable circumstance for her are actually being used of God to free her from her sin. Now you think about it from that analysis. I mean, this woman is not looking for the Lord Jesus Christ when she's taken in an act of adultery. I mean, that's not a prayer meeting, actually. And yet, here they are. She's grabbed out of this situation. And just, you see the sovereign hand of God in this. This woman, he's going to make one of his people, and which Jesus does. And so this is just a great passage of grace. It teaches us a lot about how people get saved when God goes looking for them. He can put a person in a miserable, humiliating situation. And in that miserable, humiliating situation, he can say, "Now this is exactly what I've got you here, because I'm going to make a claim on you right here and right now." And that's exactly what he did to this woman. Now there's another text of Scripture in the Gospel of John that's often alluded to. It's John 15:6. So I'd like you to go over there, John 15:6. And Christ is talking about abiding in Him again, which means abiding in a relationship with Him that's consistent with the Word of God. And in John 15:6, He says, "If anyone does not abide in Me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Dr. Lewis Ferry Chafer said, Arminian writers generally look on John 15:6 as the most formidable biblical testimony in behalf of their claims in the field of insecurity. Now, again, the problem with those who want to use this verse as a proof text to say it proves you may lose your salvation, neglect the context. The real question of verse 6 is whether or not Christ's illustration of the vine and the branches refer to union with Christ, which would be salvation, being united with Christ by faith, or whether this refers to communion with Christ, which produces fruit. That's the question that has to be asked. When Christ says in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, is he talking about a union with Christ that is salvation, faith in Jesus Christ, or is he talking here about communion with Christ, a walk with Christ that would produce fruit? In other words, does the abiding or not abiding refer to eternal salvation or practical sanctification? What's Christ talking about? Is he talking about actually being saved? Or is he talking about living like you're saved after you're saved? Now, you have to be willing to ask that question if you're ever going to come to an understanding of what he means. You can't just take the verse apart from the context and then build your theology. The verse has to sit in the context, and that's a real valid question to ask. As Chafer says, unless this doctrinal distinction is apprehended, there could be no basis for a right understanding of the text in question. Now, here's what it comes down to. Is Jesus talking about people who need to be saved, who've been united with Christ, who are saved, and then ultimately they're burned? Or is he talking about people who are already united with Christ, but they're not living like they're united with Christ, and they're not bearing fruit? What's he talking about in the context? And that's a very legitimate question to ask. And again, I go back to something we've said weeks ago. If someone fires one of these verses at you and says, you see what that proves? First of all, if you don't know what it means, be quick to say it. I don't know what it means. I can't tell you just exactly what that verse means just yet. And then where you want to begin is you want to read the surrounding verses. Because you cannot just take a fragment of a verse or one verse out of its context and build your whole doctrinal system on it. That's not right. That's not proper interpretation of anything. Now, when you look closely at the context, it's going to be observed that, and I'll show you, I'll march you right through the context, that the issue here is not talking about union with Christ that produces salvation. The issue that Jesus Christ is addressing here is communion with Christ, abiding in Christ, that produces fruit. He's addressing his disciples, and he's addressing his disciples about bearing fruit. The main point that Christ is trying to make to his disciples is that he wanted them to be fruit-bearing individuals. That's the whole emphasis of this context. This context is not pleading with these guys to believe on him. They've already believed on him. This context is a discussion about them bearing fruit, and that's what he was after. He wanted these disciples who had believed on him, who were traveling with him, to certainly be fruit bearers. And the context makes it very clear that the determining factor as to whether one will be a fruit-bearing believer or not is obedience to the Word of God. Now notice carefully, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in love. Now, not only is the issue, and I'm going to take you right through this text, of bearing fruit proof that this context is not talking about losing salvation. That is, you see, an unsaved person can't bear fruit. An unsaved person's works are as filthy rags. It doesn't matter what they do. They can't be a fruit bearer. To be a fruit bearer, you have to be a believer. But the person who does not bear fruit, metaphorically, is termed branch, is still said to be in Christ. Now notice carefully John 15:1. I am the vine, the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Notice, in me, in Christ. That prepositional phrase, in Christ, means these people have been put in Christ and would be put in Christ by the baptism of the Spirit of God. How do you get in Christ? The Spirit of God puts you into Christ, and the moment that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you become one of the in Christ classified people. You're not in Christ if you don't believe on him. A person who's never believed on Christ is in the flesh, but not in Christ. One who's in Christ has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. If a non-fruit-bearing person is still in Christ, he's not lost. Now notice carefully, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. Don't miss that. It's possible to be in Christ and not bear fruit. You see that? You're still in Christ, though. You are still in the in Christ classification, even though you're not bearing fruit. This context, then, is not discussing the matter of union with Christ, coming to faith in Christ. That's not what this is talking about. This context is talking about communion with Christ that bears fruit, a walk with Christ that actually is a fruit-producing walk with Jesus Christ. That's the discussion that's underway here from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the promise is, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now we've got to ask the question, what does that mean? He takes it away. Well, the verb take away is one that means to take, to raise up, or to remove. That's what it means. That's the actual literal Greek word that's used here. It means you take it, you raise it up, or you remove it. I mean, that's the word take. The opening promise to the disciple is that one who's in Christ, that is, a believer in Jesus Christ who persistently does not bear fruit, will be one who will be taken, raised up, or removed. Now, what does that mean? Well, I believe it means a couple of possibilities. Either, number one, a believer who is a non-bearing in Christ fruit believer, who doesn't bear any fruit, will either at some point in time be raised up to bear fruit. God will sovereignly work in that person's life, in that man, in that woman, in that young person's life, to the point that they'll be actually, God will sovereignly make sure that they're raised up to bear fruit, or he'll take them out. He literally says, if this person persists long enough in rebellion, I'll take them out of the world. I'll take them right into glory. For this cause, Paul said to the Corinthians, some sleep. I think that's what he's threatening here. He's either going to raise them up to bear fruit, or he's going to take them out of the world. Now, the issue of removal is not removal from salvation. It's removal from service that could bear fruit. The issue here is I want in Christ people bearing fruit. So the idea is not I don't want them in Christ anymore. That's not the discussion. The discussion is I want them bearing fruit. And that's what's being talked about here. Furthermore, the participle bear is present tense, indicating this would be the continual, habitual pattern of this in Christ believer's life. It is possible for a believer. Again, it's possible. It's not real probable. It's possible that a believer could be in Christ and then persist in a lifestyle that would not produce fruit, and God says, I'll either raise that person up to produce fruit, I'll either bring them up so they are a fruit-producing believer, or I'm going to remove them. I'm going to remove them. They're my child on earth. If they're going to continue to persist to mock me, I'm going to take them home. God says, I'll take the believer home to be with me. I'll remove them. I'll take them up to heaven. Now let me show you a couple of passages that warn of this very action. First one is 1 Corinthians 11:30. 1 Corinthians 11:30. And this is the letter to the Corinthians, where the Corinthians were not dealing with sin in their own life. They're carnal. They're fleshly. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. He's saying God took them out. He literally took them home for this reason. For what reason? Because they wouldn't examine themselves. They wouldn't judge themselves. They're coming to the Lord's Supper, just partaking of it any old way. And God said, for this reason, I basically have taken some of you home. I mean, because you wouldn't deal with issues. Let me show you another text that warns of this. It's in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. If anyone sees his brother, and so you're talking about a brother here. You're talking about a believer. You're not talking about the unsaved. If anybody sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sin not leading to death, there is a sin leading to death. Now what does that mean? That means that there are sins that certain believers can commit. They can cross lines and God says, I'm going to have to take you out. Now here's what we know about this. By virtue of the fact that any of us are here, we know that it must be pretty serious business for a believer. You must cross some real line for God to say, I'm taking you out, because here we all are. I mean, and we could collectively say, well, there have been times since we've been believers when all of us have not measured up to the standards of God. And we certainly have had moments in all of our lives since we've come to faith in Christ where we've sinned against God. And I would go so far as to say there have been moments in all of our lives since we've come to faith in Jesus Christ where we have blatantly, purposely made a decision to rebel against the will and word of God. And yet we're still here, we're still alive, we're still growing, we're still learning. So we know that that cannot possibly be just a God sitting up there with a rifle going, okay, let's snap him out, let's snap her out. So that's the first thing we want to understand. Secondly, God is very gracious and patient, and he is allowing his people to grow and mature, and he does use them to bear fruit, and we don't know exactly all God uses in a person's life to bear that fruit. We're not God, and so there's no sense of us trying to pretend to be God. So these are critical issues that we want to remember about God, even though this is a warning to one who persistently is in sin, one who is in Christ and persistently does not bear fruit, God can take away. Now, at the time that Jesus is having this discussion with his disciples, we need to remember discipleship was a very serious proposition. You've been selected by Jesus Christ. You're traveling with him. So if you're going to be a disciple and not bear fruit, I mean, you're supposed to be part of not only being committed to the Word of God, he's going to use some of these boys to write the Word of God. So to be a non-bearing disciple was something that was a very serious issue. The issue of everlasting life is never an issue of bearing fruit. It is always an issue of believing on Christ. You see, everlasting life is by believing on Christ. Bearing fruit is by abiding in Christ after you've believed on Jesus Christ. Now, these disciples were already clean from their sin. Notice verse 3 of John 15. For you are already clean because the word of which I've spoken to you. They're already saved. This isn't an issue about them dying in their sin. This is not an issue about them losing salvation. Never do you find a challenge given to an unbeliever to bear fruit. You don't find a challenge given to the unbeliever to abide in Christ and bear fruit. They can't do that. The challenge to the unbeliever is always believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's what we witness to people. And when we have opportunities to witness, what do we tell unsaved people? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. We don't tell unsaved people, abide in Christ and bear fruit. That's something that's only given to a believer. So Christ is challenging these disciples who've already been washed clean of their condemnatory sin, that they are to abide in him. And the idea of abiding in Christ is allowing the Word of God to so infiltrate their thinking and lives that God can work through them to produce fruit through them. And this becomes the key to bearing fruit. The one who continually lives life in conformity with the Word of God is going to bear fruit for God, and that one will see God powerfully work. That's what verse 5 says. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can't do nothing. You see, without close communion with Jesus Christ, without abiding in Christ, without abiding in the Word of God, you cannot bear fruit. It's impossible, because only Christ will bear fruit with a clean vessel that's abiding in him. That's the point. That's the argument he's making to his disciples. Now, the general assumption of the context is these disciples who've been singled out by Jesus Christ have a responsibility to bear fruit. And he says in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. He says, you have a responsibility to glorify me. You abide in me. You abide in my word. You obey what I teach you, and you will obey fruit. And if the relationship with Christ is close and one's obeying the word of God, much fruit will be produced through the disciple. Now the question arises, what happens if a disciple doesn't do it? What happens if a disciple says, I'm not going to abide in Christ. I'm not going to walk close with the Lord. I'm not going to bear fruit. Here Christ has singled these people out. He's called them. They're traveling with him, literally, physically. What happens if they don't bear fruit? Well, the answer is in verse 2. You'll be removed from service, and anything that you've done will be burned. Anything that you've done will be burned up. In other words, you're not going to get credit for anything that you accomplished on earth, for any service that you accomplish. Your works will be lost as a fruit-bearing believer. You'll be saved, but so as by fire. Paul would later pick up on this theme, and he would say, you build on the foundation of Jesus Christ, but if you don't build based upon the word of God, your service will be burned up. You'll be saved so as by fire. That's what he's promising to these disciples. And we also learn that one who does not bear fruit dries up. Notice verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. That's an interesting thing that is said there by the Lord Jesus. When somebody is not walking in a close relationship with God, their spiritual life is dead. It's like a dried up stick. They lose their vibrancy, they lose their joy, they lose that vitality that they once had in their relationship with the Lord. If they're out from the Word of God, they're walking around as dead as some spiritual zombie. There's a spiritual deadness to one who's not abiding in Christ. But Christ desires to prune his disciples so that they will even bear more fruit. That's why we've been saved. God in his grace has worked in our lives, and what he wants to do is develop us and prune us. He uses the Word, he uses situations and circumstances. He uses growth to prune us and make us sharper instruments in his hand. His goal is that we would be great fruit-producing believers. Now, I'm going to have to stop here because my time is gone, but I want to pick back up with this next time we're together. We're way over time here. Any questions or comments?